we begin the second session, I thought what I would do is inform you of what is taking place in St. Louis with regard to our website. We have been experimenting with that probably over the last 9 months to a year. And we've had some information on the internet, but it's just been for experimental purposes. It hasn't been official. And it was officially decided, I think last month, that we would go with it and the manner in which we would go with it. And I thought I'd put up on the board the five major things that will be available on our website beginning around the 1st of June. As I say, our experts are involved in piecing all this together now. The website address is at the top, the 3ws.gdcmedia.org. The address here, the GDC is for Grace Doctrine Church, and the media is for Media Ministries. Our tapes, our Doctrines on Diskette, our telephone hookups, and the website are all under the aegis of Media Ministries, and it all has a separate budget. So that's GDCMediaMinistries.org. O-R-G is the final increment there, and that has to do with non-profit organizations. If we were a profit-making organization, it'd be .com. But for us, it's .org. Now, what you would find there within the next month to 6 weeks will be live Bible classes, will be broadcast over the Internet. On Sundays, we begin at 9:30 and go all the way to approximately 11:45. We have two sessions on Sunday morning, 9:30 to about 10:30. Then we have a 15-minute tea break followed by a 15-minute prayer meeting. And about 11 o'clock, we start the second session, and it runs about 45 minutes. On Tuesday and Thursday evenings, the live classes will be broadcast at 7:30 going until 8:30. So all of our Bible classes will be broadcast live over the Internet once we begin. Actually, it's going on now, but it's all experimental. There's a lot of testing going on, so we're not telling people it's happening now because you may not get good reception because of all the tinkering they're doing. When we go official with it, you'll be informed. The second thing that you can do is if you can't do the live class but are interested in a class that's just recently happened, then the previous five lessons are available in what is called digital streaming. It's like playing a tape. You click on an icon and it plays the tape back for you. And it'll back up five lessons previous. The previous five lessons will be available for what's called digital playback. Third thing that you can do is download hard copy for each Bible class that is taught. That's hard copy of my class notes, what I use here. There's also the availability of indexing, looking at all I've taught since October of 1994 in an indexed fashion. As you go through the subject matter, theological terms can be clicked on and it will take you to where they are defined. Greek words can be clicked on and then it will pop up the definition. There are corrected translations of each Bible verse that we look at, and you can click on it and it will show you the corrected translation. You can go to any Bible class I've taught since October of 94 by date of the lesson taught, by its title, or by its lesson number. You can track it three ways. And if you know any of the three, then you can track any Bible class I've taught since October of 94. And that's number four that you see listed there. And all of that is indexed up to about 6 months. The guy that does the indexing is running about 4 to 6 months behind. Anything before that has been indexed. And finally, our church's doctrinal statement, which we call the 40 proclamations, can be downloaded. You can download any, the doctrinal statement can be downloaded. Anything on doctrines on the entire Doctrine on Diskette program can be downloaded. Everything can be downloaded to your computer there, and you can download hard copy of Bible classes that you want them. Again, live Bible classes and digital playbacks coming in about 6 weeks approximately. I thought you might be interested in that. That's the information on it, and don't forget that's the address. That's how you get to all of that. Resuming our study now at our corrected translation for as far as we've gone. But become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other. Become compassionate, keep forgiving. Next comes the dative of advantage of the indirect object from the reflexive pronoun heautos. H-E-A-U-T-O-S. Heautos. Toward each other. And didn't say just those that were pleasant or likable. It includes those who are obnoxious and ridiculous. But become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other, becoming compassionate, and keep forgiving each other. The source of motivation and inspiration for such a forgiving attitude toward others is presented next in the form of an analogy. How are we to get guidance? How are we supposed to organize our thinking in this process of forgiving our adversaries? Is there a model that we can use to give us guidance and example? Well, we're going to see that in an analogy that is coming up. This is plain or literal interpretation of Scripture. If the context indicates an analogy is being used, then we interpret the statement as an analogy. In other words, an example with which we are all familiar will now be presented as a means of assisting us in the execution of the mandate to forgive others. The key word which indicates that an analogy is now being employed is the adverb of comparison, kathos. Actually, it's kathos. It's an omega rather than an omicron. K-A-T-H-O-S, kathos. Translated just as. And that shows us that we've got us an analogy coming up. We are commanded to, first of all, become kind by performing gracious acts toward each other. And secondly, we are to become compassionate. Thirdly, we are to forgive each other just as. Then we have the adjunctive use of the conjunction chi, translated also, followed by the noun subject theos. T-H-E-O-S. Just as also God. The prepositional phrase which follows indicates the means by which God forgave us. In, that's E-N, plus the instrumental of agency from the noun Christos. C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. By means of Christ. This refers to the salvation work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I want to put a visual up that the Colonel used in his Bible conference when he was in St. Louis last month. This visual is quite complex. It is under development at the moment. And I will only reference those portions of it that are pertinent to our study. But you can see the divine attributes of God, as far as His integrity is concerned, in this first quadrant up here. You have the integrity of God made up of three divine attributes. You have righteousness, which demands righteousness, and justice, which demands justice. Righteousness is the principle of divine integrity, and justice is the function. Whatever righteousness demands, justice executes. All of this is done motivated by the love of God and expressed to us in the grace by means of the grace of God. Now, this entire process of God's integrity is always in existence. It has existed from eternity past and exists now. This is always the way that God chooses from His integrity to deal with the human race. And so when we deal with justice, justice always condemns sin. Justice always approves of anything that measures up to divine integrity. Justice always judges. Whatever righteousness condemns, justice will judge. Whatever righteousness approves, justice will bless. That's how we receive blessings from the integrity of God, by complying with His divine mandates. That's how we receive divine discipline from God, because of non-compliance with righteous standards. All of this, whether it be blessing or discipline, is motivated by the love of God. The love of God is motivated to discipline us when we refuse to comply with righteous mandates, because it is His desire to make us suffer to whatever degree is necessary to get us back into wheel tracks of righteousness. It is motivated by love to approve of us and to bless us. When we do the right thing, when we follow the plan of God, when we perform under righteous mandates, then love is motivated to provide solutions to our problems and to motivate, of course, blessings. Now, let's move down to the bottom left quadrant. How does the integrity of God function? There's certain action that is directed toward the human race from God's integrity. Again, righteousness condemns sin, and when that occurs, justice judges sin. God's love is motivated to exhibit impersonal love, however, toward the unbeliever. The unbeliever is lost in his sins. The unbeliever is totally depraved at physical birth. But nevertheless, God exhibited unconditional love toward the unbeliever. How did He do that? God's unconditional love is verbalized in John 3:16. For God loved the world, meaning the human race, so much that He gave His uniquely born Son. See, now what motivated this, the solution? It is the love of God. God's unconditional love toward the human race was so much, so strong, so intense, that He gave His uniquely born Son. There's the solution to the problem. Our part of the solution is the thing that follows next. That whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we have God's love motivating from unconditional love the solution. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross, righteousness approved of His substitutionary atonement, because Jesus Christ was absolutely perfect when He got to the cross. He had no imputed sin because there was no genetic sin nature. He had no acquired sin from His volitional choices throughout the incarnation, because He was without sin. He faced the same challenges, the same opportunities to sin that we do, yet without sin. And we know that when He went to the cross, He had double plus R. He had plus R in His undiminished deity. He had plus R, which was imputed to Him to His true humanity at physical birth. And because He never sinned, He never lost the plus R imputed to His true humanity. So when He went to the cross, He was qualified to die for our sins. He had double plus R when they nailed Him to the cross. Then He endured the punishment for our sins. At no point during that imputation of all of human history's sins did Jesus Christ say, "No, I won't do it. No, that's more than I can bear." Nor did He get angry impulsively with any sin that was imputed to Him and say, "I'll just be dadgum if I'll do that one." None of that went on. When it was done, Jesus Christ had successfully borne our sins in His own body on the tree. And righteousness looked at that and approved it, because Christ was a qualified substitute. And when He approved it, then justice over here makes salvation available to the human race. And therefore, there is personal love directed by members of the Godhead toward each other, and that same personal love is directed toward every believer who accepts Christ as Savior. Why? Because at salvation we receive the imputation of God's righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in Him. And since we have God's righteousness, God is free to personally love us. That's the point I just made. Now, the objective of all of this is that we have a point of responsibility. God's point of responsibility toward all human sins is to take care of it, to provide a solution, which I've just described to you. There's a point of contact. We are under the justice of God, not the love of God as a point of contact. We must orient to God's justice. And when we comply to the righteous standards of God, then we will be blessed. When there's non-compliance, then we will be disciplined, with the objective of getting us back in the program. All of this is motivated by love, which is our point of reference. Our point of reference with God's integrity is His unconditional love toward us, which is expressed by us as we acquire capacity righteousness. And this is all made available to us because of God's integrity. So I want to repeat the first point. By means of Christ refers to the salvation work of our Lord on the cross. Secondly, in His righteousness, God could not forgive us of our sins since we were incapable of rectifying our fallen condition. God could not forgive us of our sins since we were incapable of rectifying our fallen condition. You know, I could go back and teach you infralapsarianism. I need to. I don't have the time. But when in eternity past, it was determined that if we create mankind, he's going to fall and thus be separated from us in his imperfection. What are we going to do about it? And it was determined that they would permit the fall to occur. And after having determined that, they said, okay, let's come up with a solution. There's divine love being motivated to provide a solution to our fallen condition. And what was that solution? We will provide Jesus Christ as a substitutionary sacrifice. The Father came up with a plan. Jesus Christ volunteered to be the member of the Trinity that would execute it. The Holy Spirit agreed to be the one who would explain it to anyone who would pay attention. Therefore, Christ becomes the solution. Then it was decreed that they would elect those who believe in Christ and leave in just condemnation all those who do not believe. And finally, it was decreed they would save those who believe in Christ. Now, those are the 5 points of infralapsarian theology. And that is the biblical arrangement, and that is what saves our souls. God came up with a solution. And our total depravity is taken care of by simple faith in Christ from the work that He did on the cross. But before then, see, all of this remains a problem until faith in Christ is expressed from our volition, directed toward the gospel as it is presented. So our total depravity denied God the option of associating with sinful and fallen creatures. He resolved the issue by providing a solution. Right here. The problem is the solution is provided to all mankind, but the solution is not applied until faith alone in Christ alone is expressed. And so he decreed a plan which would provide a mediator to resolve the issue. Jesus Christ, who is undiminished deity and true humanity in his incarnate person, was that substitute. The Lord's work on the cross was sufficient to remove the barrier between God and man and make possible our eternal salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone is what appropriates our eternal salvation, and at that moment all our sins committed as unbelievers are all forgiven. That is the aorist active indicative of the verb charizomai. You've seen this word before. Charizomai. He has forgiven us. Corrected translation. But become kind, performing gracious acts towards each other, become compassionate, and keep forgiving each other. There's charizomai. Just as God also by means of Christ has forgiven us, charizomai. This time we have a dramatic aorist tense. Present reality is presented with the certainty of a past event. What is the past event that is absolutely certain? The crucifixion of Christ, His work on the cross, and that of course sets up forgiveness of the sins of the individual who expresses faith in Him. The cross then was the ultimate demonstration of grace, the maximum application of unconditional love. Never has there been a greater example of unconditional love in all of human history than what God did by providing Christ as our Savior to take care of our sins. Never has there been a greater demonstration of unconditional love than what Christ did for every member of the human race by absorbing the imputation of our sins while on the cross. The reality is that God has provided for us this magnificent pattern for our daily modus operandi. Christ forgave us, or made it possible for us to be forgiven, through His work on the cross. Therefore, it is possible for us to forgive our adversary whenever we are offended in our lives by them. It's important to note that there are two classifications of forgiveness. See, here's the problem. Here's the cross, and all of your personal sins were taken and imputed, a judicial imputation from the justice of God to Jesus Christ on the cross. Then justice, judged and punished Christ on the tree. All of our sins were judged there, and all our sins were punished there. And that sets up the possibility for forgiveness. And therefore, the gospel presents this forgiveness. If you believe in Christ, you will have eternal life. All of your sins will be forgiven. And so you have a person who has been moving through his life, obviously committing sins. None of these are forgiven. They've been judged, but they haven't been forgiven. So all of these sins are occurring. And finally, he comes to the cross and is presented the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, yes, I believe that. All of these sins are gathered up. These are called pre-salvation sins. All of these sins are gathered up, and this individual here who expresses faith alone in Christ alone has all of these sins forgiven. And they are never mentioned again. They are removed as far from him as east is from west. Why? Because they were judged in Christ. Then he begins the Christian way of life, beginning at this point, all the way out to physical death. And along this line, he will commit sins. He has a sinful nature, and he will continue to submit to the sinful nature from time to time as he moves down the trail toward, hopefully, the death-shadowed valley and dying grace. However, when he comes across a sinful situation after the cross, he has to manage that through rebound. Therefore, if he doesn't rebound, then all of these things accumulate a huge backlog of problems. And the person who never learns rebound and never uses it, well, they can move along a life as a believer and they can be absolute scumbags. And people can look at them and say, there is no way that you can live the life you're living and be a believer. Oh, yes, they can. That's the way most believers live their lives. They never learn about confession of sin. They never learn the Christian way of life. They never learn any doctrine that can guide and direct them through their lives. They just move along as believers and they know nothing else. And they carry into their believer status all of that inventory of garbage that they accumulated during their period of unbeliever status. And they bring all of that in here with them and the sins continue unabated and all of that builds up. But if you learn rebound, and that's the first thing you teach a new believer, you confess these sins. Every time you confess them, then the work of Christ on the cross again comes into view. And these are called post-salvation sins. And every time you rebound, all post-salvation sins that you confess to God and even all those you have forgotten, they're taken according to 1 John 1:9, they're referenced back to their judgment on the cross by Christ, and you are forgiven simply by naming them. Period. So it's very important to understand that. We have, therefore, in charizomai a dramatic aorist tense. Present reality is presented with a certainty of a past event. The cross was the ultimate demonstration of grace and the maximum application of unconditional love. The reality is that God has provided for us this magnificent pattern for our daily modus operandi. And the pattern is, He forgave us, can we forgive others? Here's the process, that's how it occurs, and that's how it's ongoing for the life of the believer. In the active voice, God produces the action by forgiving us as a result of the option provided by means of the saving work of Christ on the cross. He is free to forgive the believer's post-salvation sins because of the work of Christ on the cross. The unbeliever continues to live in his sins. And he can't pray. Unbeliever doesn't pray. I don't care if they have a religious title. Can't pray. You don't pray to God out of fellowship. Believers who are out of fellowship can pray, but it doesn't get past the ceiling. Why? God will not process the prayer of the person out of fellowship. That's why the first step in prayer is rebound. The second step in prayer is to offer prayers for thanksgiving. The third step in prayer is offer prayers for others. Fourth step in prayer is to offer a concluding remark like in Christ's name or in Jesus' name or a closing comment of that fashion. And then you're done. You're going about your business. And you can fire that off, by the way. Someone asked me about praying at work the other day. You can do that at work. But don't forget that when you're at work, you are to render unto Caesar. You're to respect your boss. And if he interrupts your prayer, you have to stop your praying. And you have to do whatever it is they want you to do. And then when you get a few seconds break later on, then you can continue your prayer. And no one has to know this. And Congress can't pass laws against it. There's nothing they can do about it. I was in Washington one time and I got hooked up with a bunch of crusaders. I got roped into this thing. Somebody in my church said, "Hey, I'm going to Washington and Judge Bork is going to be giving this address. Would you like to go hear Judge Bork speak?" And I said, "Well, sure. I've never been to Washington." So off I flew. And I get up there and there's a huge group of people there, a bunch of crusaders. They'd all come to hear this guy speak. And this woman claimed that she knew the colonel and used to be in Baraka, and you know that razzmatazz. So we struck up a conversation. All of a sudden, she wants to know if I'll go with her down the Supreme Court building, hold hands, and pray. I said, "Pray for what?" She said, "Well, these guys would do better." That was basically the bottom line of what she wanted. "We're going to pray the Supreme Court into a new frame of reference somehow." And I said, "No, I just don't think I want to do that. Thank you, ma'am. I just think I'll just stay here." But this whole deal that you can just pray things away, prayer is not a problem-solving device. It is not. You don't solve problems by prayer. If you could do that, then Paul would have been successful when he said, "I got this thorn in my side, God, and I want you to take it away from me." And God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. Just shut up and keep moving." Not a problem-solving device. You pray for other people. You pray for yourself for certain requests that you feel are necessary to continue doing your duty. And then you leave it in the hands of the Lord whether He takes care of it or not. But you don't say, "Oh God, I've got the doctor told me that I have terminal cancer. Oh God, make it go away." Well, He can. Do you understand the definition of the word terminal? It's terminal. Now, what you need to be thinking about is the death-shadowed valley. Are you going to go into the valley under dying grace, or are you going to go in under the sin unto death? Now, that's the work you need to have been doing since way back when you accepted Christ as Savior. That job started way back here. And you get out here, and here's death-shadowed valley. That's where you start entering the valley. You've got terminal cancer. And now you want to go back with all of this huge inventory of sins and no spiritual growth and say, "God, take it away." And first of all, He's not taking it away. It's terminal. Secondly, you're in the valley. And you can't go back and do this over. And it's sin unto death. Well, that was too strong. I've got to keep moving. You get to the death-shadowed valley if you stay with me. We're there right now. God produces the action by forgiving us as a result of the option provided by means of the saving work of Christ on the cross. That's our prototype. Declarative indicative, this is a statement of absolute biblical truth. God has forgiven us by means of the cross. Thus our corrected translation. But become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other. Become compassionate and keep forgiving each other, just as God also by means of Christ has forgiven us. There's your prototype. There's your hero. There's your role model. There's the person that you go back to for the pattern. He's the prototype. We are the operational system. We look to Him for guidance and direction. The wheel tracks He established in the incarnation are the ones we're to emulate in the church age. And here's how we handle those people that come across our path from time to time. Well, this brings us to a very important principle which must be examined. It is easy to say you have been forgiven of your sins. It is easy to say, if not actually execute, the concept of forgiving others. Now, I can say to you, all of your pre-salvation sins were forgiven when you accepted Christ as Savior. Yeah, I believe that. And it's easy for me to say all of your post-salvation sins are forgiven when you confess them to the Father. Yeah, I believe that. It's easy to say those things, and it's easy for you to believe them. Those things have been drummed into your stream of consciousness. It is easy to say, if not actually execute, the concept of forgiving others on the same basis, using that as our analogy. The reason you may not want to so easily forgive others may be the fact that you don't understand forgiveness. This is important to know. It will assist you in the personal application of this passage we've now completed. It will provide you with a wonderful new paragraph to the Royal Family Honor Code. And it will, in the future, help you understand the function of the brass serpent, which I believe was next on the agenda for you here. It will be lifted up on a guide on by Moses in the Hornada. And it is a process and procedure. It is after rebound recovery occurs, the challenge will be to the Jews, will you resume your spiritual life? And looking at the brass cobra is going to be a challenge to resume the spiritual life. And most will choose not to. They will not look. All they had to do was look at the snake. That's all they were asked to do. And they wouldn't do it. And the venom in their bodies had matched the venom in their souls. And they died on the Hornada. Their bones bleached in its arid sand. Well, the next portion of our study and the concluding portion of our study will be guidelines for biblical forgiveness. And this will conclude our study of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 32. Let's do it point by point. I think we have the time. Point one. The command for us to forgive others is a clear indication that we're going to be victims of other people's wrongdoing. See, there's a mandate here for us to forgive other people. Now, what is that telling us? Listen to me. What is it telling us when it gives us a command to forgive others? That we are going to be the victim of other people's wrongdoing. Wouldn't be a mandate here to do this if we were not going to have our path crossed by an adversary from time to time. The command for us to forgive others is a clear indication that we're going to be victims of other people's wrongdoing. Count on it. Point two. We are to use God's forgiveness of us through Christ as a motivation and as a model in our forgiveness of others. There's nothing that happens to us they can any way come close to emulating 5 seconds of what Christ went through on the cross on our behalf. Get things in perspective. We're to use God's forgiveness of us through Christ as a motivation and as a model in our forgiveness of others. Three, when God forgives the unbeliever's sins at salvation and the believer sins at rebound, he is not saying that what they did was all right with him. And not saying that. He's saying that because those sins were judged on the cross, I'm not going to hold you responsible for them because that case has already been prosecuted. It was prosecuted in Christ. He was your substitute. My righteousness observed that whole operation, and when it was done, I was satisfied with His work. I was propitiated. And as a result of that, those sins have been judged before my judgment bar. So when God forgives the unbeliever's sins at salvation and the believer's sins at rebound, He is not saying that what they did was all right with Him. He's just saying they've already been judged and prosecuted. Four, what He is saying is that He is free to pardon those individuals because of what Christ did on the cross. I can pardon you because the penalty's been paid. Somebody else paid the penalty. And once the penalty clause is fulfilled, then there is no responsibility on your part to do anything else other than own up to what you've done, at which point I forgive you. I'm not saying what you did was okay, but my mission for you, dear friend, dear believer, is to have you acquire my thought pattern. Have you acquire the principles of my righteous standards. And I have a system set up through divine operating assets imputed to you at salvation this system can be used by you under the power of the Spirit to acquire my thinking. And as you acquire my thinking, you will start making better decisions as you begin to imitate the thinking of Christ in the incarnation. And when you start to imitate Christ, when you start thinking as He thinks, solve problems as He solved problems, make decisions as He made decisions, from the same inventory of ideas, then that glorifies me in the devil's world. That's what I'm after here. And when you're distracted by personal sins, it's my desire that you restore the filling of the Spirit, restore fellowship, and resume the spiritual advance. That's the issue of rebound. The sins have been punished. The sins have been judged. I need for you to quit being distracted by your first husband and get back on this trail and keep moving. Now, will you admit the fact that you've been wrong here to me? And when you do, I will forgive you and I'll give you the power to keep doing your duty. So what he's saying is that he is now free to pardon us because of what Christ did on the cross. 5. It's not that he is saying they can, I'll change it from third person to the other. It's not that he is saying that we can get by with sin. His integrity recognizes that the penalty for those sins have already been paid. We're not getting by with anything. There's discipline associated with not confessing. Why? Because we're going to be judged for them? There is no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. But according to Hebrews chapter 12, there is discipline. He scourges alive with a whip all those whom He loves. Every son whom He accepts. Discipline, why? Because He wants to bless us and He wants us to glorify Him as we execute the Christian way of life. And the only way that can be accomplished is when we are free of distractions called personal sin and we are advancing through the power of the Spirit, knowledge of the Word of God, moving toward the objective. That's the only way these things occur. Therefore, distractions must be minimized, and in order to get you out of your carnal funk, He will discipline you in an effort to get you back in wheel tracks of righteousness. Psalm 23. End result of Psalm 23 is David walked those wheel tracks long enough to get in spiritual maturity so that when he entered the death-shadowed valley, he had no fear of the adversities involved with dying. He was in dying grace. So it's not that he's saying that we can get by with sin. His integrity recognizes that the penalty for those sins have already been paid. 6. A mark of pure justice is that when one pays the penalty clause attached to wrongdoing, he is no longer held accountable. A mark of pure justice is that when one pays the penalty clause attached to his wrongdoing, he is no longer held accountable. What would happen is when you're arrested on the freeway, as often has happened to me, and they give you a ticket for breaking the local speed laws. And you go down there and you pay your fine. And they say, what we've done here, since you have done this so much, we've decided just to charge you $150 a month as long as you drive. You're guilty from now on. There's nothing you can do. You can pay up. That may eventually occur to me, by the way. They may get so fed up, you know. You're recalcitrant. But God doesn't look at it that way. I mean, once the penalty clause is paid, and then, by the way, our jurisprudence doesn't look at it that way either. Once you pay the penalty clause, you've paid your debt to society, you can go speed again. Mark of pure justice is that when one pays the penalty clause attached to wrongdoing, whatever's been violated, then you're no longer held accountable. 7. Since Christ took our place on the cross and received the judgment for our sins in our place, then God is free to pardon the individual who seeks it. And pardon is forgiveness. 8. We seek pardon when we come to God through Christ by means of faith for salvation. We're seeking pardon for pre-salvation sins. And we do that by coming to Christ by means of faith alone in Him. And we're pardoned or forgiven for pre-salvation sins at that moment. All of our sins are removed as far from us as east is from west. And so, pre-salvation sins, all of them are forgiven in this fashion. 9. We seek pardon when we come to God through Christ by means of confession of sins. God in turn forgives us our post-salvation sins. And that's for the believer on this side of the cross. Post-salvation sins are forgiven incrementally as we rebound them daily in our lives. 10. All of these principles must be applied to believers who wrong you. Have you been wronged by an unbeliever? What's the problem here if you've been wronged by an unbeliever? You have been attacked by an emissary in the devil's world. You've been attacked by someone who is acting normally. This is normal. That's what's fascinating to me, is we're the abnormal ones. Supposed to be, anyhow. What's normal is to be that way. If you're an unbeliever, they're under the tyranny of the first husband. So how are you going to resolve issues with the unbeliever? You're going to fight with him? Is this going to cause him to change the way he thinks? Absolutely not. The only thing that permanently changes the way someone thinks is the Word of God circulating in their stream of consciousness. And that person does not have the divine operating assets to make that happen. So therefore, what is the first thing that needs to happen to make peace with an unbeliever? If you were to die tonight and you would arrive in the vestibule of heaven and God asked you, on what ground should I permit you to enter my heaven? What would you say? And you'll find out right there. They'd say, well, I've led a good life. Well, I've lit a lot of candles. Well, I've done a lot of hand jive. I've been good to Aunt Harriet. All of these things they will fire at you as to why God's going to let them in. And then you fire in the gospel. And they say, well, you know, you're right. That all makes perfect sense to me. And they accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Then they, at that moment, receive all of the divine operating assets to begin to change the way they think and to learn how to be compassionate and kind and forgiving toward other people, including you. And until that day arrives, they're not going to be. Therefore, all of the principles we've been noting must be applied to believers who wrong you. The believer needs to get back in fellowship, and you fighting with him is not going to inspire him to use rebound. He's already out of fellowship, and now he's at war. So now, you're going to pour salt in the wound, you're going to pour fuel on the fire that we've been describing, and you're going to make this thing into a Donnybrook. It's not going to work. So 11, if they come to you and ask forgiveness, what happens if that occurs? We did a whole long study on how many times you're to forgive your adversary. Peter says, am I supposed to forgive this man 7 times? Like that was too many. I mean, where do we stop this, Lord? I mean, is it 7 what? The Lord said, no, it's 7 times 70. I'm not good at math, but I think that comes out to 490. And we've studied that, and that 490 means to the end of the dispensation, to the end, until the kingdom. That's how long, till it's over. Peter didn't want to hear that. He was looking for a limit out there when he could start, you know. How long before we can make him bleed? That's what Peter was after. If they came, therefore, and asked you for forgiveness, what are you to do? You are bound by the Royal Family Honor Code to forgive them. On what grounds? You're bound by the Royal Family Honor Code to forgive them just as God in Christ has forgiven you. 12. The major issue you must learn from this is that you're not permitted to become involved in counter-sinning. These last few points are important. This is application, rationale, thought process when you're in the battle, when you're in the heat of the action, when they're in your face. The major issue you must learn from this is that you are not permitted to become involved in counter-sinning. Therefore, 13, when you forgive, you are in effect deferring the case to heaven while remaining filled with the Holy Spirit. When you forgive your adversary, what you're saying is, I am choosing to not prosecute this case. And that's all you're saying. You're not saying that what they did was right. You're not saying that they're not guilty, that they're not responsible, that you're not offended. You're saying that I choose, based on the Royal Family Honor Code, not to prosecute. Instead, I defer this case. I transfer it to another venue. I grant it over to the Lord in heaven who has been delegated the authority to judge all things, the Supreme Court of Heaven. And I'm moving on down the trail. Therefore, when you forgive, you are in effect deferring the case to heaven while remaining filled with the Holy Spirit. 14. If the abuse is physical, then you may, while filled with the Holy Spirit, defend yourself. That's what war is all about. You can go to war, filled with the Holy Spirit, and kill the enemy. And you'll be doing your duty as a good soldier for Christ. These people are collectively seeking to rob your nation of its freedom. By the way, that gives you a good hint on what is justified warfare. And I love it in this country because we can be absolutely opposed as free citizens to military activity when we feel it is unjust and uncalled for. Completely opposed to it and verbalize our opposition. Why? The civilians run this country, not the military. And I was adamantly opposed to the war we had in the Persian Gulf back in 1991. You know why? It took a long time to find out from George Bush why we were going over there. But ultimately it came down to the fact that we needed to protect our oil supply. And I said, well then, if that's the reason, then I've got a fancy Dan idea. Let's send all of those environmental freaks over there. They're the ones that won't let us punch holes in Alaska. They're the ones that won't let us punch holes in Texas. They're the ones that won't let us punch holes on the continental shelf cause some seal may die. Let's let them go die for the oil. Or, let's punch holes in Texas and we won't need, what's his name? Saddam Hussein's oil. Won't need it. I don't have to go defend a sand pile over there called Kuwait or any other of those people. Arabs are over there. Why do we need to be defending heathen? We don't. Our own people have turned against us. Well, you see, I'm bloviating. But I could express those opinions before we declared war. But after we did, I never said another mumbling word. Why? Because our men, through civilian authority, had been committed to the field of battle, and they had to be supported. And that's when I moved our prayer meeting from Tuesday night when three people showed up to Sunday morning. And I put these servicemen flags right across the front of the pulpit. We had three guys over there. These servicemen flags came from World War II. And you remember those window panes in Grandmama's house? They don't have them anymore. Guess I'm going to have to move to black. This one shot. And this is the way as our... Oh, that's just not right. Yeah, that's the way they looked. That's the way the front window of Grandma's house looked, right? And they built these flags to where they'd fit in one of these panes. And if you had a relative in World War II, then you put this flag in there. And there was a border around here which was red. And in the middle, this is a white field, and in the middle, if you had one person there, a husband, a father, or a son, then there would be this blue star in the middle. And if you had two people, then they'd add a star, and then three, they'd add a star. And as I understand it, three was max. You couldn't have more than three people involved at any one time from one family. I had three uncles from the same family. There wasn't three. My mother's three brothers were all in the Navy during World War II, and they all made it back. Now, if anybody gets killed, then they give you another flag. You got a red border, and in the middle is this gold star. That means you've lost a relative in World War II. And they revived these things during Desert Storm. At least they did in St. Louis. And we got these things. I got these flags that had the one blue star. And each one of our guys had a blue star in this flag at the front of the pulpit. And we moved prayer meeting to Sunday morning. And we prayed for these guys every Sunday morning, the entire congregation, as long as they were there. And I said, these flags will hang from this pulpit until each one of these men come back and remove it themselves. And that's what all three of them ultimately did. And they personally came down the aisle and took their flag off the peg and went and sat down with it. And we had a memorial service for them celebrating their return. The beautiful thing about our country is that you can be opposed to what the politicians do, but our military is always honorable. Do you know why? Because they never go to war from their own volition. They're doing what they're told to do. And when the politicians say go to war, they don't ask questions whether it's fair or unfair, whether it's just or unjust, whether it's necessary or unnecessary. They do what senior ranking authority tells them to do. And they get their gun and they go to war. And everybody here is in 100% support of what they do. They pray for them every opportunity they get. And they hope to God they come back home alive. We support our military because it's civilian authority that sends them somewhere. And when they go, believers can go to an unjust war even. And they can kill the enemy even. And do so filled with the Holy Spirit and fulfill their duty as a good soldier for Christ. What a great country. If the abuse is physical, then you may, while filled with the Holy Spirit, defend yourself. You may defend your property, and you may protect your loved ones. It's your duty. But you can do all of that filled with the Holy Spirit. Get this. People tell me you should never tell a lie. You should never tell a lie, no matter what. All right, scenario. Let's say that the commissar comes in the front door. And you've got your wife and children hidden in the basement. Because you know the commissar may come checking from time to time. Are your wife and children here? I cannot tell a lie. Yes, they're in the basement. I think this is a misapplication of what the Lord wants you to do here. You have an obligation to protect your family and your wife and your children. And so you lock and load, and if you do what you have to do. And you do it filled with the Holy Spirit, and you take out as many as you can. Good soldier for Christ. Point 15. You may then forgive the perpetrator for all of his wrongs as you turn him over to the authorities. In a realistic situation, a person may abuse you physically in some way or violate your property or members of your family. And that is a crime that is prosecutable within our system of jurisprudence. So it's a 911 deal here. You don't lose control here. You don't start it. You just pick up the phone, 911. I'd like to report a crime. I need a police officer or two out here. All filled with the Holy Spirit. You may forgive the perpetrator. You may forgive him for all the wrongs he's done while turning him over to the authorities for their adjudication. According to Romans 13, these authorities are ministers of God for the execution of justice. These are God's appointed missionaries to support law and order in a free society. And we are mandated to use them when necessary. But we're not authorized to become vigilantes. 16. Forgiving others is God's system of getting you out of His way while allowing you to maintain spirituality. He allows you to maintain spirituality so that He can execute justice towards all while you keep your eyes on the mission. And the mission is the top priority in our lives. Acquiring spiritual maturity for the glorification of God, Jesus Christ, and the Word of God. As we close, I'd like to end by revealing to you informing you of how that case involving John Devaney came out. Remember, John Devaney was the one that ran over Jennifer Hawari on I-64 in St. Louis back last August. Now, we saw how all of those things played out in his mind, the impulsive anger, followed by the ignition of bitterness which had been smoldering in his soul, and all of the things that played out in an overt fashion. He was arrested. He was ultimately tried. And in the April 10th issue of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, we have this article written by William C. Lotka entitled, "Road Rage Case Ends in Conviction and Tears in the Courtroom." I quote from Lotka's article. "What began with anger 8 months ago ended in remorse, tears, and a plea for forgiveness in a hushed courtroom Thursday. The man who caused a fatal road rage accident last summer and the mother of the woman who died in the accident held hands and then tearfully embraced after a jury convicted the man of involuntary manslaughter in the death of Jennifer Hawari, age 22. In another unusual move that stunned those in court, the defendant, John Devaney, age 27 of St. Louis, waived his right to appeal the verdict and asked to be sentenced immediately to the 5 years in prison the jury recommended. Before St. Louis County Circuit Judge William M. Corrigan, before Judge Corrigan imposed the sentence and Devaney was led from the courtroom in handcuffs, Devaney addressed his family, members of Hawari's family, and the media in an emotional apology. He spoke haltingly about the crash August 11th. Devaney tailgated Hawari's car on westbound Interstate 64 in the Gumbo Flats area of West St. Louis County. When she didn't move from the lane, he passed her on the right, threw a cup of coffee at her, and pulled in front of her car. Then he braked, and her car careened across the median into oncoming traffic. She was thrown from her car and hit. Devaney spoke tearfully to the courtroom crowd. Quote, I cannot justify my actions. Now, he's not in the three arrogant skills, we can say, because under arrogance, he would seek to self-justify. I cannot justify my actions, but I do have to live with this the rest of my life. I'm a working man, I have a family, and I love my family with all my heart. I hope other people who live around here can learn from this, that they can learn that cars are weapons. I never set out that morning to hurt anybody. As God is my witness, I love my fellow man." Jeanette Learman, Hawari's mother, then faced Devaney and told him she was convinced that he had acted out of anger. As Learman talked, she took Devaney's hands in hers. As Learman spoke, some observers in the courtroom were visibly moved. Learman spoke calmly and looked him directly in the eyes. Quote, I believe in my heart that you were a very angry person that morning. I also believe that whatever angered you that morning had nothing to do with my daughter, and my daughter paid the price for it. I believe you are sincere, but she was the love of my life, and this trial today has not brought closure for me. Learman concluded her remarks by saying her daughter would never get a second chance. You will, and I hope you make the most of it. Learman said as she then embraced Devaney and sobbed. God be with you, Devaney told Learman. She said that nothing good comes from striking out in anger. Anger was the cause of the accident in which Jennifer Hawari died, and that was what the jury ultimately decided. Before imposing sentence Thursday night, Judge Corrigan told Devaney that he hoped the defendant was right, that other people in the community can learn that silly unprovoked anger can cause tragedy. That's the message I'm leaving with you here today. This is an incident that simply occurred on the highways of St. Louis that displays to us how this sequence of events described in Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27 can actually become a part of our lives in a flash. We know the solution to the problem. It is available to you in verses 31 and verse 32. Now, with your permission, I would like to conclude our study this evening by going back to the very beginning and reviewing our corrected translation. Beginning in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Put off for good the lifestyle of unbelief under the first husband and its corruption and association with your lust pattern of deceit. Be renewed in the spirit by means of spiritual growth. Clothe your soul with a new lifestyle founded on imputed righteousness and built up by doctrinal integrity. Therefore, putting off the lie once for all, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Although you may have become impulsively angry, in spite of that fact, stop sinning impulsive sins before they lead to chronic sinning. The sun must not set on your angry mood. Stop giving the devil a chance to exert his influence. He who stole up to now, from now on, stop stealing, but rather begin to work hard, working with your own hands, doing what is right, in order that he may have money to share with him who has a need. Do not permit any false doctrine to proceed from your mouth, but whatever is good of intrinsic value for the purpose of edification. Do this in order that this accurate teaching may give grace orientation to the hearers. Furthermore, stop grieving the Holy Spirit, the God by whom you have been sealed to the day of redemption. All bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander, must be removed from all of you along with all evil. But become kind, performing gracious acts towards each other. Become compassionate. And keep forgiving each other, just as God also, by means of Christ, has forgiven you. Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful to you this evening for revealing to us from your Scriptures a magnificent problem-solving device that is not typically found in the devil's world. In fact, according to our passage, it may not be applied and utilized outside the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and utilization of sophisticated problem-solving devices from your perfect plan. Therefore, it is our duty, it is our mission, to continue our advance down the trail so that we arrive at spiritual adulthood where these types of problem-solving devices may become habitual in our lives, that we therefore might emulate the wheel tracks of our prototype guide, Jesus Christ, in the Incarnation, that we might have a lifestyle which is typified by such decision-making and problem-solving, that it would enable us to continue the advance undeterred by outside adversities or distractions from the devil's world. And therefore, we move forward toward the objective for the glory of Christ. We move forward in our mission to fulfill the objective of experiential sanctification, so that we might acquire escrow blessings in time which glorify you and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Caris human kai rene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.